Okay. John 3:16 is usually interpreted as God loves the world. We've heard another sort of slight a reinterpretation of it from Chris, and we thought perhaps expand on it just to sort of get clear in our mind what is actually meant by God's love in terms of believers and non-believers. So, Monica, you had a question.
Yeah, it only just came out of what we were discussing earlier about who God loves and not. And I wanted to ask, I suppose I believe from Scripture that God does love everybody and wants everybody to come to repentance because he himself, you know, his very essence is love. Everything that he has done is motivated by love, I thought. But in Numbers 14, I've got verse 18, it says, "The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. In accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of these people." So it's talking about God's great love. So God has a great love. So I suppose I understood that to mean that he brought the plan of salvation, or he brought us that opportunity of salvation because he has a great love for his creation and for us as individuals. So I just wanted to explore what was mentioned earlier about if God does love everybody.
I've got in Deuteronomy 10:18, it says, "God defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing." So I suppose the alien is, in that context in Deuteronomy, it'd be those outside of Israel. So the world, I suppose. I don't know.
So I'm a bit confused about that, I suppose. Because I've always, maybe when people have, I've approached people, you know, when we're doing street evangelism and we're talking about plan of salvation, we know we're trying to talk to people about God. We always say that he hates sin and he hates the world and you know, the system, because, you know, Satan is, of the, you know, in the world and roaring around, and the things that we know in the world that are wrong, you know, that God hates all those things. But I thought he had a love for an individual because he wants them to come to him. So I don't know.
Well, God loves his children. And I think we have to be very careful not to extend that to every single person on the planet, irrespective of who they are and what they are. And we have to recognize that when God's wrath is expressed, it is really his wrath which is expressed. And it's very difficult, I think, to look at some of the situations that happen in the world and not to face them fair and square. For instance, when there are these terrible disasters that take place, or when in the Hebrew scriptures we have whole nations being destroyed because of the evil that is in them. To say, you know, that God loves those people as he's destroying them is a very strange kind of view of God, or of anybody else for that matter. Now, God hates sin, and I think we fail to realize the seriousness of the position of someone who is outside of Christ. He is without hope. He's destined for hell. Now, do we believe that that is the case? If we do, then we're saying that God loves people and he expresses that love in sending them to hell. Now, I can't believe that, and I don't believe it's biblical.
Well, is he sending them to hell, or are they? Is that where they're going? Because they reject him.
They are consigned to hell if they're not in Christ. And therefore, I don't believe we are justified in saying that he loves every single person on the planet who has ever lived, which is really what we're saying, if we say God loves everybody. Now, in the absence of any clear scriptures that suggest that that is not the case, I think we have to face the fact that we're looking at the incredible mercy of God, that any sinner should be given grace to be saved. But that is the glorious truth. So it's not that we're preaching a God who is a hateful God, who has not made provision for sinners. He's made the most complete provision for sinners in sending his only begotten Son to die upon the cross. This verse in Romans 3 concerning what Jesus has accomplished for us on the cross is really very important. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And then this next verse literally says, whom God, Jesus that is, whom God publicly displayed as a propitiatory sacrifice by his blood through faith. And a propitiatory sacrifice, I mean, Paul couldn't have used a more strong and emotive word than that. Hilasterion is the Greek word. And it really does mean propitiation. And propitiation has to do with satisfying the wrath of God against sinners. In other words, fallen mankind is under the wrath of God. That's not love. But God's love is available through our acknowledgement of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us on the cross. And that's the wonder of it. But that's a very different thing from saying God loves everybody willy-nilly. We can all be recipients of the love of God. We can all rejoice in the total security of being his sons. And that is the wonder of his love. But it's not available to anybody willy-nilly. There are conditions.
So do you think that if we are speaking to people, and, you know, I've heard many people say, look, God loves you, but he doesn't love the sin.
Mm.
So people are mistaken to say that.
What we have to say to people is what the Bible gives us license to say, and it doesn't tell us that.
Mm.
And if you read every account of the presentation of the gospel, every single one in the New Testament, there's not the slightest reference to the love of God. When the New Testament speaks of the love of God, it is always within the context of personal faith, relationship with Father. Because we are in relationship with Father, we bask in the love of God. See what manner of love the Father has lavished on the world. No, on us. See what manner of love the Father's lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. So
now,
this is where it comes in.
You differentiate between creatures of God and sons of God.
God's creation.
Now,
I
don't know what part it is. But where the Egyptians chasing through the Red Sea, chasing
the Israelites,
and the waters engulf them,
yeah,
and the angels in heaven applaud and cheer. God says, why do you cheer when my children perish?
Mm-hmm.
Now, he's talking about the Egyptian soldiers.
Mm-hmm.
Now, they're obviously not saved, are they?
Can't be. Jesus
has not
died.
I don't know, is that a mistranslation, or is it...
I remember... I need to find where that is, because I remember hearing that was in a Jewish text explaining the story, rather than in the actual biblical account, but I'll try and find that.
Yeah,
I remember reading that one.
Here
we go. I don't think it does say that. I think that might be a commentary on it, and say from a
Jewish.
Oh, there you go.
Mm. But you see, it's just an example, isn't it, of how we have come to see certain things.
Mm. Yeah.
People have said certain things. Certain ideas are appealing. You see, if God loves everybody, God's love is perfect, isn't it? So that means then that he can't love Joe Bloggs, who's a pagan, any more than he loves Chris Hill, which means it was not necessary for Christ to come.
But does love always mean salvation?
Ah, well, there we go. We're into semantics then. Yes. But love is love, isn't it? Yeah. And if we say that God loves the world without Christ, then there is no need for Jesus to come. Now, think of the consequences of that. It's crazy.
Does it mean that?
We believe that Jesus died for everybody. Mm-hmm. God must have loved everybody to have...
died for
to make that available.
Well, but when you say Jesus died for everybody, does that mean, therefore, that everybody is going to be saved?
No, it does not. That is a fact, though.
It is a fact.
He did die for
everybody. His death was sufficient for the redemption of the whole world. Mm. But we know that it is by faith, this is what he says here, whom God publicly displayed as a propitiatory sacrifice by his blood through faith. The propitiatory sacrifice is made effective through my faith. Faith is the condition. If there's no faith, then the propitiatory sacrifice is not effective for me. But clearly, God's grace is big enough to embrace the whole world. That's not the same thing as saying the whole world will embrace his love and his forgiveness.
Well, that's I suppose it's a reciprocal thing, isn't it? He may love you, but if you don't love him, you're going to walk into darkness.
But the question is, does he love those who are not his? And I would maintain, no, he does not. He has great compassion, and he provides the way of salvation, but that's a very different thing from saying that he loves them.
So does he not love you until you become
a believer? Child?
Yeah?
He says, Romans 9:13, Jacob, I have loved, and Esau, I have hated. So that makes it very clear.
There's a distinction.
Yeah, because when I knew we were going to be talking on love, obviously I thought, okay, the opposite. So I'm going down hate in the concordance. And then in Psalm 119, I was surprised how much was in Psalm 119. Therefore, I hate every false way. I hate the thoughts of the undecided. All your precepts I have hated. All your precepts of falseness I've hated. Mm. So that makes it clear there's many things in us that he hates. Okay, we all know that he really hates the sin in us.
Which is true.
Yeah, and it couldn't be any more, clear there. Mm-hmm. But that makes it very clear. Jacob I've loved, but Esau I have hated. So we know that the Lord can hate man.
Yeah, see, I mean, people have a lot of problems with some of the things they read in the Bible where people are struck down. Like, for example, a passage I was reading the other day about Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah, and what happens to those wicked people. God doesn't stroke them and say, well, it's such a shame because I really love you guys. Gone, dealt with. Now, man hates God who can act like that. They say, that's not the God we want, so therefore we make a God in our own image who does not punish sin. But he does punish sin, and he doesn't reserve it for the life or the death to come. He applies it now. So there are people in this world who are genuinely suffering terrible consequences for their sin. And this is a picture of God that many of us shrink from. We think, oh, no, he's all loving, he's all gracious, he's all merciful, he's a nice grandfather in the sky. But you see, that's not the case. The essence of God's character is his goodness, his innate goodness, his righteousness, which means he cannot look upon sin. He hates sin. So a man who is outside of Christ is in a powerless condition. That's why it's so important that we preach the gospel. There is good news, because there is also very bad news. And the bad news is the context of the good news. Hallelujah. We have a gospel to proclaim. But if God loves everybody, there's no point in proclaiming a gospel.
I don't necessarily see the difference between a God who punishes totally, but still loves the person. But because they're in the way of his plan, or because,
He doesn't just punish them by saying, right, there's 100 lines.
Right.
He kills them.
Yes, that's what I'm saying. I still
well, I mean, that's not love, is it? Come on, let's be sensible.
It's a tough love. Where Lord does chastise us and corrects us.
Absolutely, but that's not
and
killing
that,
us.
No, no. And, so, and I love that scripture because I think to myself, well, okay,
he
Lord.
Those he loves.
Yeah. Hmm. And that's most probably because they most probably Christian.
Well,
we're
children. Yeah. He reproves those he loves.
Yeah.
As I used to my own children. You know, I loved them enough to correct them.
To correct them.
And I know my Heavenly Father has to take me in hand very frequently. And it's tough love sometimes. But I'm his child. Mm. And so therefore he will do that. But we have to see this in really large terms. You know, if it's true that God loves everybody, there is a logical conclusion to that. And the logical conclusion is, it is not necessary for Jesus to die. The very fact that it was necessary for Jesus to die, the very fact that it was necessary for Jesus to take sin upon himself and make himself hateful to God so that God couldn't look on him. You read Isaiah 53, mm-hmm. A hideous demonstration of the wrath of God on Jesus. Why? Because that had to happen. It had to happen. God's righteousness had to be satisfied. His justice had to be satisfied by punishing Jesus in my place. My place. It isn't that Jesus' sin, that my sin was placed on Jesus, and therefore it's a kind of impersonal thing. Not at all. I live because Jesus hung on the cross in my place.
So did... I'm not being facetious here, but does it mean that God hated everybody before Jesus died?
Once the fall had taken place, the wrath of God was unleashed.
So what?
But the people in the Old Testament who exercised faith in the covenant-keeping God, they are redeemed on the basis of Jesus dying for them, because the effectiveness of the cross is backwards as well as forwards. That's the hugeness of it, Howard. It's the most wonderful thing.
Sorry, Romans chapter 5, because I remember one of our memory verses we learned many years ago. It says, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us.
Yeah, who's us? Who's he writing to?
Those that are already believers.
Writing to the Roman Christians, isn't he? Mm.
But why we were still sinners?
Pardon?
It says why we were still sinners.
Yeah, well, that's what happened, isn't it? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us, but his very death, because of our faith in him, means that we are now the redeemed of the Lord.
It was when Adam and Eve were in the garden, God said, if you eat of the fruit from the tree, you will surely die.
Right.
And Satan came in and put doubts into their mind. Mm-hmm. Did God really say this?
God's word.
Right.
And they said, when they didn't actually physically die, Satan said, well, you didn't die. But they actually did, because that was their eternal destiny, was death.
Right, yeah.
Separation from God.
Mm-hmm.
In that day.
In that day, and that was the eternal destiny of the whole of mankind.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Because it was through Adam's seed we inherited that.
That's right.
And it was through the second Adam, who was Jesus, that salvation was given to those who trust him and believe in him in faith, which is a gift of God and given by, it says, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you've been saved. So,
go on to verse 18. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. That's the scope of the gospel. Free grace for all mankind. But it's all conditional on our faith. Justification by faith.
If God didn't love in the first place, why bother with this plan of salvation?
Because of his goodness and righteousness. To do the right thing.
I see that as his love. I don't know why I'm mixing up the word love and...
I see that.
Well, I mean, bless your heart, it's been mixed up for long enough, hasn't it? I mean, people think this way. And so it's understandable that we think this way, but we just have to look at it.
We've all, from children, we've been taught that everybody's loved from Jesus, aren't we? That's I think that's where it's all come from, and we continue to believe that. And I know this would be quite a shock to many to know that God doesn't love everybody.
I hope the effect of it will shake people into a realization that they need to get right with God through their faith in Jesus.
This is excellent follow-on from what we've just been dealing with, because it's awesome.
The areas of predestination, then. Election, like, you know, God's only loving those who he predestined to be his followers.
Do you want to get into that today?
No.
Are we touching on that?
I did bring predestination up earlier, but it was rather big subject.
The goodness of God is not manifested through how great he makes us feel, if that makes sense. I think the goodness of God is a characteristic of him that is above us. And his justice must be satisfied. It's that thing, if someone is sentenced for murder and the judge says, "I'm a loving judge, you don't have to go to prison," it would be outrageous. You know, there does have to be a punishment. If God is the just and good God he is. And his love is that, you know, he has made a way out of that judgment, but that judgment still stands. But you buy into that love. You only receive even a millisecond or a molecule of that love by entering into it. If I want to give you £20 million and you never speak to me, you can't say that I've made you rich. You haven't entered in anywhere near into what I've given you. Yes, the cash is there, it's waiting for you. And until you enter into that, you can't say that I've made you rich or that I've made you wealthy. And it's similar, God's love is there and open. But until you buy into it, can we say that God has fully loved us in his entirety and that he's ours and that... I don't know, that might be a completely rubbish analogy, but can you see the difference between having it readily available and living in it and declaring yourself under it? Does that make sense?
Yeah, I think what Chris, you were saying, that we've got the two words not mixed up, but we're... you're talking about God's mercy and I'm talking about God's love. And I'm thinking, to show mercy, isn't that an outpouring of someone's love, to show mercy? Because if I have mercy for somebody, surely that's an outworking of my love.
I wouldn't think necessarily. No. If someone owes me £1 million and I forgive them for that debt, that's showing mercy, but it's not necessarily showing love, is it? Is it? I don't know. Maybe it's splitting hairs. But all I'm saying is, if there is no clear evidence in Scripture to say God loves everybody, then I think we need to be very careful before we start saying it.
I mean, if I went out, you know, on the streets and I, you know, I'm desperate that people receive salvation, are convicted of their sin and receives God's mercy and salvation. I'm doing it out of the love
that you have for those
that
people.
I have for those people.
Thing. That's a different thing.
Is that
that's your
different? Because I'm thinking that's what
that's
God has
desire,
given me.
It's your desire
for the
to
love.
See them saved.
Isn't
but I come back, though. See, every time we have to come back to this. How did they present the gospel in the New Testament? Did they insist on saying, God loves you and you need to be aware of that love? Won't you turn to Jesus and know that love? Or did they, by every means possible, bring conviction of sin by showing that people are, to use the language of the Scriptures, guilty sinners before God? That's what they are. There's no mention of God's love in that. That's where they're... This is what you're facing if you do not turn to Christ. Now, some people say, oh, you can't do that. That's preaching hellfire and damnation. Yes,
that's
right.
Okay.
And in our fear, in our fear of being unpopular, we have shrunk from the biblical gospel.
So is God's love for all people shown in the fact that Jesus died for all people?
Well, you could certainly say that, couldn't you? Mm. You could certainly say that God's love is expressed
through
in
cross.
Sending his dear son. But that's a very different thing from saying God loves everybody, because if God loves everybody, there's no need for the cross.
I must admit, I have struggled with, you know, especially like these suicide bombers and people that have been so absolutely wicked to God's people and, you know, people in general that are killing and chopping off heads and everything. Mm-hmm. I must admit, I've always sort of thought, how can God really love you? You know, it's...
Is God's love something that people need to be brought under, but that is always there, or is it something that's never there until you're brought under it? Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Is God, the fact that Christ has died for all people, is that a sign that God loves all people, but we're just not living in it? Or is it that you own
people,
and has love for people, or is that a wrong interpretation? Does that make sense?
I think it depends on the fall, doesn't it? Because before the fall, Adam and Eve enjoyed a perfect relationship with Father. And I would suggest to you that that was a relationship of pure love. But when they sinned, it was far more serious than most of us could possibly understand. It alienated man from God. Alienation. And it was only through the cross of Jesus that that could be dealt with, so that the relationship with Adam and Eve was restored. And for me, that all fits together, you see. And I think we have a gospel to proclaim, and we need to do it in the way that the apostles did it, and not to present a different gospel to them.
To say, right, for example, to say to someone, this is where you are a sinner, you are under the wrath of God, you are, etc., etc., you know, God is justice, you have nothing but God, in terms of, you know, nothing about you can boast of any goodness except if you have God, okay? To then bring in and say, God so loves you that despite you're in that condition, Christ died for you. Is that a wrong thing to say? To say that God so loved you, even though you're in that condition, that he did make a way. Is that wrong to say?
Well, I think it's not necessary to say it like that. And I think you can be very confusing if you say it like that, because you're sort of introducing two things. God's love is a reality. Praise the Lord. But his relationship with man was destroyed through the fall. And that needs to be restored.
Mm. Was his love for man destroyed along with the relationship, or was the relationship destroyed? Do you think? It's one of those difficult things. It's right. Mankind has destroyed and had a broken relationship with God. Now, has he lost the love that God had for him, that he needs to earn back through accepting the cross? Or is he just no longer living under that love, and through the cross can be brought back into it? Did the relationship break down, or did the love cease from happening? I'm not saying I have any answer at all. I'm going to go home tonight and read a lot until I do have an answer. Yeah. But it's that thing. Like, did
I
we
think
break
that's,
a?
That's the great thing. I mean, if that's the effect of this debate, then I think it's achieved a heck of a lot. Because what we're asking people to do is check out with the scriptures. Mm. Don't take what any of us says as being gospel. Check it out with the Bible, and if you're convinced, then you can act accordingly.
Maybe we can bring it back next time we meet with Chris. Have you got any more questions, maybe? Then?
Sure.
This can be part one, maybe.
Yeah, can I just say one thing?
Any emails or... Sorry.
Sorry. Can I just say one thing? Like, the Lord just say, draw near to me, and I'll draw near to you.
Yeah,
because I remember when I used to do some preaching, I used to say, draw near to me, and I'll draw near to you. Don't bother with me, I won't bother with you. You know, in other words, trying to get that home to some of them, because I knew that they were not drawing closer to the Lord. Obviously, I'd say... You know, I'd correct, you know, that in a way that that's not scriptural, but that's in essence what it's all about. Mm-hmm. You know, if we don't draw near to him and he doesn't draw near to us, that really is in essence, he's not bothering us because we're not bothering with him.
Mm-hmm. Well, it's unrequited, isn't it? Because there's so many people. That's what I've always felt. Again, this debate will make me look further and deeper into it. But my view has always been that God's love is there, but if it's unrequited, you're walking away from him into outer darkness, into hell, or you're accepting him and walking into his light.
That's I think that's the challenge. Did we break the relationship and lose the love, or did we just break the relationship and walk out of the love? And that's, those are two different things. To have the, for God to withdraw his love and say, I don't love you until this, is that what we're in? Or is it, I love you, but you are no longer in any way under it, or going to feel it until you accept the cross? And I'm not sitting here with any answers at the moment. I'm going to have to do some proper reason.
It has to do with the hugeness of the cross, doesn't it?
Mm.
God loves me because of Jesus. That's the only reason.
Yeah.
If that's the case, QED.
So going back to Acts 3, when they discussed the apostles' doctrine, do you think they had conversations like this, and, you know, sort of looking into the nitty-gritties of everything? And,
well, being Jews, there's much doubt about that.
Yeah, that with more questions than answers. And
two Jews, three's opinion. Yeah. Three opinions, come on.
Yeah. There's a few here, so no wonder we were all confused. No, it's a big subject. And,
yeah, it is.
And as Chris said, you know, be like the Bereans and go back to the scripture. Mm. So, Monica, are you satisfied, or are you still...
No, it's been really interesting. It's been really, absolutely.
Extremely interesting.
Yeah, yeah. God is light.
Because I think what it's proved is, as Chris was saying, that we need to really not just rely on what we hear
what we've assumed, or what we've
been taught or anything, that it's our responsibility.
I shall seek out that passage.
I remember looking at the passage about the Egyptians and God saying about, and I remember reading it and I remember typing it into the internet and hearing that it was something that was written in a Jewish commentary that was very popular at the time.
It's in the Talmud.
Now,
sort of thing they write about the Beano, Desperate Dan and the Pharaoh.
You've heard a lot of
Desperate Plagues of Corky the Cat.
If you add up all the sermons and preachers and talks that we've heard, probably way outnumber probably the direct teaching that we've got from you know, what we've learnt from reading the word, because we're lazy.
Yeah, absolutely. It's all milk, you see.
When Chris, in our last discussion, started querying John 3:16, then that's like, it's a sacred cow, isn't it, in the Christian world?
It's not questioning John 3:16 as so much as questioning what it says in the translation. Because what it says in translation is not correct.
Yeah.
Because, you see, the way it says, "For God so loved the world." No, that's not what it means. It means, in the same way, God loved the world. In the same way as what? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. See? That's what the verse is about. And it's just so sad that's been lost sight of.
There's a preacher that said there's a knock on the door, knock on the doors. Is it doors of your heart, Revelation?
No, it just says knock on,
just knock on the door and I will open it, etc., etc. And lots of preachers use that for man. And lots of other preachers, you know what they're talking about, sit them down and go, you're using it right. And those first preachers will turn around and go, yeah, but it works. But that's the problem, it doesn't work. If you get people into saying a prayer because you've manipulated the verse and someone said, oh, okay, then I love Jesus. That hasn't worked. And I think that's the problem.
The key of this is that John 3:16 is the most common, you know, verse that the outside world knows. You see it in football matches, isn't it? John 3:16, whatever. And people have an interpretation of it. And if that's the wrong one, then people need to know.
Yeah.
But I think the thing that sticks with me now is... it was the expression of God's love. And I thought that was a good way of saying it, that the plan of salvation is the expression of God's love. Mm-hmm. Yes? Is that right? Can I say that? Can I say that, Chris? I'm afraid to say anything now because I'm not wrong.
I just feel that we always have to be very careful before we're trying to sort of... put things in our own way rather than in the Bible way. And that's where we have to draw the line. And sometimes that's uncomfortable. But you know, it's very powerful. I mean, in Acts 2, you know, where Peter preaches the gospel, he's uncompromising, isn't he? You know, listen to this, he says. You know, listen to this, men of Israel, listen to this. It's dramatic stuff. In verse 22 of Acts 2, he goes on to talk about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And then it's a status of Jesus. Let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. That comes as a big shock to people, talking about shocking statements. Who makes Jesus Lord of your life? What are you going to say in answer to that? Who makes Jesus Lord of your life? You have not. See, that's exactly what people say. What does that verse of Scripture say? All Israel, be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. God has made him Lord. So this is good news, but it's also bad news. Those who are not submitted to Jesus, for whom he is not Lord, are in a very serious state. Because God has made him Lord of their life. So that means they're in rebellion against him. There's no neutrality. You're either under the lordship of Christ or you're not. There's no neutrality.
Or under the power of Satan.
Absolutely. But God has made Jesus Lord. And you either live in the reality of that or you're in rebellion against it. But that's a serious thing. And that's what they said. No wonder Peter said, listen to this. I mean, it must have shaken them rigid. No wonder they said, brothers, what should we do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, etc., etc. But interestingly, with many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. So the appeal there for the repentant life, the changed life, right at the start, you see. It's a different kind of gospel than the one we present. We want to make it easy as possible for people to be saved. That's not the Bible way. They presented them with God's claim on their life. And they said, look, this is the truth. You either respond to this by acknowledging who Jesus Christ is, or you're in big trouble.
And the power of God is manifested in the way that, see, if you watch a lot of Channel 4 documentaries about churches, they'll usually go on about, and quite rightly so, the emotional manipulation using music, using repetition, all that sort of thing. Now, in Acts, this didn't happen. And the amazing power of God is manifested in the fact that what you don't want to hear still moves you to a relationship with God. As opposed to, that is much more powerful than being moved to a relationship with God through what you want to hear. To be told something that's diametrically opposed to what you naturally want, and for God to still work through that and save you, for God to convict you. Mm-hmm. God doing the convicting is what we're after. Sadly, we let man do the convicting. But back then, the message was so stark against what they wanted to hear. There was only God that could convict them, and only God that could save them. They couldn't think their way out of it. They couldn't be felt nicely into it. But nowadays, we present a gospel that, you know, is maybe 10% God, 90% what man would quite like anyway. And so we fit it together. But we need to present a gospel that only not only God can save, because it's, you know, it's a horrible, horrible thing, and not that we create barriers, but that we create a gospel that's true, that only God can use to truly work. His Spirit changes the heart, to change a heart that hates what God hates and loves what God loves. And only the Spirit can do that. We can't. That's why we need to present this gospel, because any other gospel is just man trying to make man hate what he loves and love what he hates.
Probably right to finish up, if this is the finish up, by, you know, saying that the consequences of receiving this biblical gospel and turning to Christ in repentance and faith and being filled with his Spirit is utter, absolute joy and fulfillment, a basking in the love of God. That's the thing. But the way it comes is through repentance and faith and through a response to biblical evangelism. And I think that's really exciting. Mm-hmm. Who wouldn't want to be a follower of Jesus?
Oh, thank God we are.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Yeah. That
Amen.
Was heavy.
That's
nice.
Oh, wow. Saffron. We'll be right back.
Saffron Planet, making sense of it all.